Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey.
Well, good morning, Blue Oaks. No standing ovation today? It's like back to normal? All right. Well, I just want you to know up front, today's passage of scripture will be hard for some of us. It's going to hit close to home for some of us, especially those of us who love a good plan. And you know who you are. You have your life mapped out in quarters. You got your career trajectory, your kids' AP class schedule, your retirement portfolio, all lined up just in case God needs to know what's supposed to happen next. And when someone says to you, hey, let's just see what happens, you're the kind of person who immediately wants to open a spreadsheet. And so this is what James says. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money, which is basically James' way of saying, you think you have your life all mapped out, don't you? And we do, don't we? We live in a culture that runs on plans. 5-year career plans, vacation plans, retirement plans, when we get through this difficult season plans, home renovation plans, once the kids are in the house plans, once the kids are out of the house plans. If you've lived in the Bay Area long enough, you know exactly what James is talking about. I mean, if Google Calendar were to ever go down, like half of the Bay Area wouldn't know who they are or where they're supposed to be. I'm serious. If Google Calendar goes down, all we will know for sure is we're late for something important. Now, James isn't saying it's wrong to plan. But he is saying our plans reveal something about our posture toward God. Because here's what we tend to forget. We are not in control. And you know how we know that? Because life has a way of throwing a wrench into our perfect plans, our best plans. Some of you planned a dream vacation, and you ended up spending 3 days in your hotel bathroom with food poisoning. Some of you planned your career perfectly, and then the company you worked for got acquired, and everything shifted. Some of you planned out your marriage and your family life, and then reality hit, and it looked nothing like the script that you had in your head. I know that one personally. I've shared with you how my life has not gone according to my plans, and that's humbling. It's humbling, isn't it? Life has a way of reminding us that we're not in control, that our carefully written scripts can get rewritten in ways that we never saw coming. And that's where James is taking us today. He's talking to people who think they can map out their future with certainty. So let's start with verse 13 again, and then we're just going to work through this passage verse by verse to the end of chapter 4. Again, James says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. He's talking to business people in the first century who traveled from city to city selling goods. And listen to the tone. Today or tomorrow, we'll go here, spend a year there, make money. There's no hesitation. There's no contingency, just confident planning. Now, I want to reiterate that planning itself is not a problem. The writers of scripture have a lot to say about the value of wisdom, about the value of preparation, about the value of good stewardship. So the problem isn't planning. The problem is presumption. The problem is believing that your plan is in your control. In the ancient world, the people James was writing to were merchants. They would map out their business trips to cities all across the Roman Empire. They would, you know, have trade routes that they would follow, and they would trade goods and they would make money. And travel back then was very risky. There were no weather apps. There were no reliable maps. There were no like credit card points if your trip got canceled. And yet James says their confidence was not in God. It was in their ability to plan and to execute and to profit. Sound familiar? James is speaking into a culture where this way of thinking was just completely normal. They were living in the early days of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. So roads were being built, trade routes were expanding, cities were booming. And if you were clever, if you were strategic, if you were willing to hustle, you could build a fortune. And it wasn't that different from the Bay Area startup culture today. I mean, you hustle, you plan, you execute, and if you're good enough, you win. And James says, wait a minute, hold on. Not because planning is bad, but because confidence in your plan as your foundation is shaky ground. In Roman culture, merchants mapped out their journeys and assumed everything would go as intended, like everything, the weather, their health, their safety, profits, everything. And in the Bay Area, we do the same thing. I'm just swap road conditions for market conditions, cargo ships for supply chains, coin purses for crypto wallets. We make plans like we have tomorrow locked in. But James says you don't. Now, this isn't a call to abandon planning altogether. It's an invitation to loosen your grip, to hold your schedule, hold your strategies, your this is where I'll be a year from now moments with open hands before God. It's not about abandoning wisdom or responsibility. It's about recognizing that life is fragile and our control of it is limited. And our role is to live faithfully in the present moment. All right, now James moves from planning to perspective. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Now, James isn't being poetic here. He's being direct. He's being painfully realistic. He's saying, we don't even know what will happen tomorrow. And this isn't like some theological principle or statement. It's a practical one. In the ancient world, this would have been obvious. People lived with constant awareness of all of the risk that was in front of them. You know, plagues, famine, political unrest, travel dangers, they were all part of daily life. You didn't know what tomorrow would hold. But we live with the illusion of control. We have things on calendars that go out 18 months. We schedule vacations for next summer. We plan projects at work that have like multiple year timelines. We have 5-year plans and retirement plans and college saving plans. And James comes in with this humbling word, mist, our lives, these precious, complex, carefully planned lives are like morning fog. It appears for a little while, and then it's gone. Now, that doesn't mean life doesn't matter. It means it's urgent, which is humbling, isn't it? Now, why does James feel the need to address this? It's because we don't live like it's true. We procrastinate the things that matter most. We tell ourselves, we'll get serious about our marriage later. We'll take time for our kids later. We'll invest in our spiritual life later. James is saying, you don't know if later will come. I'm reminded of the guy who decided to get a brand new leather paper planner. Do you remember those? He enjoyed writing on paper, and so he figured this might work for him. It was one of those just big, beautiful planner, the tabs for every month, inspirational quotes on every page. And this is what he wrote on January 1st. Get in shape, save money, read more. On January 5th, he wrote, eat the rest of the holiday snacks so I can start fresh next week. By January 12th, the planner was propping up the Wi-Fi. And we laugh, but isn't that us? Like, we assume we've got all the time in the world to get serious about what God is calling us to do in life. James says, stop banking on someday. You are a mist. This isn't meant to scare you. It's meant to clarify what matters. Think of it this way. If you knew that you only had 1 year left, if you knew that, like, how would your priorities shift? Would you keep scrolling as much? Would you hold grudges as long? Would you hesitate to forgive? Would you put off investing in your faith or repairing relationships? James wants us to wake up to that reality, not because life is meaningless, but because it's meaningful right now. This isn't about fear, it's about urgency. When you embrace the reality that your life is a mist, you start valuing days differently. You spend less time chasing things that won't last and more on what actually matters in this life and eternity. All right, James goes on in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, this verse has been misunderstood over the years. James isn't prescribing a magic phrase that you tack onto sentences like it's a spiritual punctuation mark. Like, he's not saying, I'll see you today or see you tomorrow, Lord willing. Or like, we'll have tacos for lunch on Tuesday, Lord willing. The 49ers will win the Super Bowl, Lord willing. The DMV will get me in and out in 15 minutes, Lord willing. The In-N-Out will finally add bacon to their menu, Lord willing. James isn't trying to create this religious throwaway phrase, like something you slap on the end of an email so that people think that you're spiritual. He's calling us to a whole new posture of humility before God. It's like a reorientation of your heart. This was especially countercultural in the ancient Roman world. Merchants and business leaders, they prided themselves on self-sufficiency. Wealth, power, and reputation were built on your ability to make things happen. But James is saying something radically different. Every plan, every trip, every business venture, every breath of your life is dependent on God. It's a humility that shapes the way you see everything and you process everything. Now, here's where we often get this wrong. We think if it is the Lord's will is about hedging against bad news. Like, I'll be there if it's the Lord's will, meaning unless something terrible happens. But James is saying this is for all circumstances, not just bad ones. If it's the Lord's will means if God blesses this plan, I'll be there. If God changes this plan, I'll still be okay. If God closes this door, he must be leading me to something better. This posture is freeing. It means we live fully and we plan wisely and we work hard, but we hold it all with open hands before God. And here's the subtle but important truth, saying if it's the Lord's will is not meant to shrink your life in fear. It's meant to expand your trust. Think about how this kind of reframes your perspective. Think about your career path. You can take that job or not. And you can still have peace because your calling, your career is in God's hands. Think about your family decisions. You can walk forward with confidence because God's will is better than your five-year family plan. Think about unexpected changes. Like, they stop being personal attacks from the universe and start being invitations to trust God. It's not about being passive. It's about being dependent. So this phrase, if it's the Lord's will, does two really important things. First, it reminds me that my plans are subject to God's purposes. It's a way of saying my story is a part of a much bigger story. Second, it frees me from the exhausting illusion of control. Because if I'm honest, most of my anxiety comes from me trying to manage things that I was never meant to control in the first place. And James warns us, arrogance shows up when we talk about our plans as if we are the ones running the universe. And that's when our confidence in our plans gets misplaced. It's like the weather forecasting in the Bay Area. Like the app says sunny and 72, so you plan a picnic at Dolores Park, and then you get there and the fog is rolling in like it's the opening to Coldplay or something. And just like that CEO on the Kiss Cam, you realize your plans are about to change. Or the app says 100% chance of rain, and so you cancel your plans and it turns out to be like the clearest day of the month. Like our confidence is high, our accuracy, not so much. And James is saying, don't just laugh about this when it's the weather. Recognize it in your life. Hold your plans with humility. Speak them with open hands. Because if it's the Lord's will, isn't just a nice phrase. It's a daily reality check. I am not in control. And that's actually good news. Because the one who is in control is infinitely wiser and kinder and more loving than I am. And here's the beauty of this, saying if it's the Lord's will doesn't make me smaller, it actually makes me more secure. When I live with the open hands toward my plans, I'm no longer crushed when they change. Because my confidence isn't in the plan, it's in the planner, it's in God. That's what allows you to step into your work or your relationships or your future with confidence that is rooted in this kind of humility. I was talking to a friend in the Bay Area last week who had done everything right. So smart investments, dream job, strong, respected company. He had the trajectory that he wanted. And then his company was acquired. Overnight, his role disappeared. The roadmap vanished. His carefully timed plans for the future were gone. This is what he told me later. I had to sit there and admit to myself my future wasn't mine to control. I had been living like I had it all figured out, but now I realized I never did. And here's the surprising part. Losing that job became one of the most faith-shaping seasons of his life. Because in the gap where his plans had been, God started planting new ones, different ones, better ones. And you might be wondering, who's the friend? It's Joe Hardley, the executive pastor at Blue Oaks. Joe went from running a billion-dollar global education and healthcare division of Sun Microsystems to co-leading a church startup in Pleasanton. So from success to significance, from a carefully mapped out corporate plan to an unpredictable faith journey. And looking back, Joe will tell you it was worth every step. That's what James means when he says, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. It's a reminder that our plans may be good, but God's plans are better. James says, instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will do this. We will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. It's interesting that James calls our boasting evil. And it's not because confidence is bad. It's because misplaced confidence is dangerous. It puts us in the illusion of control. And that illusion will eventually break. And when it does, you and I will either be left bitter because God ruined all of our plans, or we'll be humbled enough to say, well, maybe this plan was better all along. Now, this doesn't mean that you live passively. It doesn't mean that you shrug your shoulders at every opportunity and say, well, if it's God's will, it'll happen. So I'm just going to sit here and binge Netflix. No, it means you work hard, you plan wisely, but you hold it all with open hands. Because here's the reality. We've been learning this throughout the last several weeks. There is this freedom in surrender. It takes the pressure off of you to be the master of your universe. It keeps your hope from being anchored to something that's just one phone call or one diagnosis or one unexpected moment away from changing everything. And it keeps you rooted in the one thing that doesn't shift, that God is good, that God is faithful, and he can be trusted, even when life takes us somewhere we never planned on going. And here's the question James is pressing. What's one plan you're holding on to so tightly right now that you haven't left room for God to redirect it. Maybe it's a relationship. You've already mapped out how it's supposed to go, what the timeline should be, what the ending should look like, and the thought of God changing that script feels threatening. Maybe it's your career. You've worked too hard, made too many sacrifices to end up anywhere other than where you've decided you should be in 5 years. Maybe it's your finances. You've planned every dollar, every investment, every retirement goal, and God's nudge toward generosity feels like an interruption to your security. Maybe it's your family. You have a picture in your mind of how your marriage or your kids or your home should look, and every time reality doesn't match that picture, you grip it tighter, thinking that you could force it back into place. Or maybe it's something more personal, your image or your reputation or the way people perceive you, and you've been like white-knuckling control, like afraid to let go, afraid to allow God to rewrite the narrative. And James is asking, what's the one area where your hands are clenched so tightly around your plan that there's no space for God to put something else in your hands? All right, James ends this section with one of the most deceptively short and challenging verses in the whole letter. It almost feels like he's shifting topics. But in reality, it's just a logical conclusion to everything that he just said. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. We tend to think of sin as doing something wrong, like lying or cheating or gossiping or breaking one of the commandments. James says, yes, that's sin, but there's another category. Sin is also not doing the right that we know we should do. In seminary, I learned that this was called the sin of omission. So there are sins of commission, like doing what God says not to do. And then there are sins of omission, failing to do what God says to do. And if you read through the Gospels, Jesus confronts both. The Pharisees were meticulous about avoiding sins of commission. They didn't want to break the rules, but they missed the sins of omission. They didn't show mercy. They didn't welcome the outcast. They didn't lift burdens off people's backs. James says, knowing the good and not doing it is sin. That means when I know I should forgive and I don't, it's sin. That means when I know I should speak up for someone who's marginalized and I stay silent, it's sin. When I know I should give generously, but I hold back in fear, it's sin. When I know I should check in on a friend who's struggling, but I tell myself I'm too busy, it's sin. This isn't James trying to crush us under guilt. It's James saying faith is alive when it does something. And notice this ties back to the whole chapter, this whole chapter that we've been looking at. Holding our plans humbly before God isn't just about what we don't do. It's about being open to what God is calling us to do in the moment, in the day, in the ordinary opportunities of life. In the ancient world, philosophers had a term for this kind of responsiveness. It's kairos. It's the opportune moment. They saw wisdom as not just knowing timeless truths, but knowing the right thing to do at the right moment. And James is essentially saying every day is filled with these kairos moments, moments when God nudges you, call them, help them, speak up, step in, slow down, do something. And the question isn't like, will you know the right thing? The question is, will you actually do something? Let me share with you something that will hopefully bring this into focus. A pastor friend told me about a man in his church named Bill. Bill was the kind of guy who showed up early, stayed late, never drew attention to himself. One Sunday during their greeting time, a young single mom walked in for the first time. She had this look like she was half there, but half planning her escape route. And Bill saw her. He walked over, introduced himself, and asked if she needed help finding a seat. And that was it. Nothing flashy, just responding to what he felt like he needed to do. Months later, she joined a small group where she had to tell her story about how she started attending the church. And she said, you know, the sermon was fine, the music was fine, but what brought me back was a man named Bill who saw me when I felt like I was invisible. And that moment changed everything. And Bill had no idea, but he knew the good that he was supposed to do. And he did it. And here's the sobering flip side. There are moments when I totally miss it. Moments when I feel a nudge from God and I ignore it. Moments when I let busy or awkward or someone else will handle it take me away from obedience to God. And James says, don't just shrug that off. Like, those moments matter. Because when you know the good you ought to do and you don't do it, you miss not just an opportunity to help someone, you miss an opportunity to be involved in what God's work is. And Jesus told a story in Luke 10 that perfectly illustrates this verse, James 4:17. A man is beaten, left for dead on the road. Two religious leaders, the priest and the Levite, pass by. Did they beat the man? No. Did they break the law? No. But they knew the good that they were supposed to do, and they didn't do it. And I wouldn't be surprised if James had this story, probably a story that Jesus must have told a number of times, running through his mind as he put verse 17 down on paper. And then a Samaritan comes along, the cultural outsider, the one everyone assumed wouldn't do the right thing. And he doesn't just see the need, but he moves toward it. And the difference wasn't knowledge. Like, all three of them knew what love required. The difference was action. The priest and the Levite committed the sin of omission. The Samaritan stepped in to do something good. James would say, that's the choice in front of you and me every day. And it didn't end in the first century. Generations later, followers of Jesus were still wrestling with the same tension. William Wilberforce was a member of British Parliament in the late 1700s. He was wealthy, well-connected, ambitious. After a dramatic conversion to Christianity, he wrestled with maybe stepping into ministry. Like, maybe this meant ending his political career. But then he met John Newton, the former slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace, and Newton challenged him, stay where you are. Use your position for the good that God puts in front of you. And Wilberforce knew the evil of the slave trade. He knew the good that he ought to do, and he didn't just talk about it. He spent the next 46 years of his life fighting for abolition. Year after year, vote after vote, defeat after defeat, until the Slave Trade Act finally passed in 1807. 3 days before his death in 1833, slavery was abolished in most of the British Empire. Imagine if Wilberforce had said, you know, someone else will take care of this. I've got my own plans. Knowing the good and not doing it is sin. Knowing the good and stepping into it, that kind of obedience literally can change the world. Now, most of us aren't Wilberforce. We aren't going to pass landmark legislation. But all of us have good that we ought to do right in front of us. It may not make history books, but it deeply matters to the kingdom of God. It's the conversation maybe that you're supposed to have with your spouse that you've been putting off. It's the apology that you know you need to make. It's showing patience in a meeting. It's offering forgiveness before it's asked for. It's mentoring the young person who could use encouragement. It's acting slowly. It's actually slowing down enough to see the people who you walk past every day. James says, don't delay obedience. Because every I'll do it later is one step toward a calloused heart. And every yes, Lord, in the moment is one step toward living your life fully alive to the Spirit of God. So let me ask you, where is God inviting you to stop delaying and start doing the good that he's placed in front of you? Because the life James is painting here is one of humility and responsiveness and faith that doesn't just know, but it acts. James has been asking us throughout this whole series, are you living like the world is yours, or are you living like it belongs to God? You know, in James 4, 13 to 17, he pulls us into sharp focus. Are your plans, they're fragile. Life is a mist. Your control is limited. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Your arrogance is dangerous. Boasting about what you do is spiritually hazardous. Your responsibility is real. When you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, it's sin. And so all of this puts one clear question into focus. Are you living with open hands before God? Or are you living with clenched fists around your plans? I want you to picture this for a moment. Your life and your work and your relationships, your dreams, your finances, your reputation, it's like sand in your hands. And the tighter you clutch it, the faster it slips through your fingers. And James is saying, loosen your grip. Not because God doesn't care about your life, but because he actually cares more than you do. Not because your plans don't matter, but because his plans are better. And maybe for you today, the call to action is incredibly personal. Maybe you've been white-knuckling your marriage, thinking that you can control the outcome. Believe me, I know what that's like. Maybe you've been clutching your kids' future so tightly that you're squeezing out the peace. Maybe you've been gripping your career path, unwilling to trust that God actually might have a detour in his plan for you. Or maybe you've been holding onto an image of yourself, successful, strong, put together, and God is just asking you to let it go. James says, humble yourselves before the Lord. Open your hands, not in defeat, but in trust. And so here's the invitation. What's the plan? What's the dream? What's the timeline? What's the script that you've been holding on to? And God's just asking you to lay it down. It doesn't mean he won't give it back to you. It means you trust him more than you trust yourself. And maybe it's not just laying something down, it's actually picking something up. The good you know you ought to do, the step that you've delayed, the obedience you've rationalized. James doesn't want us to walk away convicted, but unchanged. He wants us to walk away humbled and ready to do something. All right, let me pray for you as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song. And you may want to just open your hands and just lay them on your lap is in this like posture or a symbol of just opening up your life and your plans to God. All right, God, we come to you with open hands today. Some of us are tired from holding so tightly to our plans or our dreams or our timelines. Some of us are afraid of what will happen if we just release control. Some of us are convicted because we know the good that we ought to do, but we're not willing or we've delayed it. God, thank you for the reminder that James gives us that life is a mist, that you hold every mist in the palm of your hands. So God, help us to live with a kind of humility. And would you teach us to say, if it's the Lord's will, not as like a spiritual cliche, but just kind of a posture of our hearts and our minds toward you. God, for those of us who are clutching our plans in fear, I pray that you would just give us peace. For those who may be delaying obedience, would you give us the courage to take a step toward you? For those of us who are weighed down by the sin of omission, would you give us grace to start over? And for all of us, God, would you help us to live in the freedom of trusting you more than we trust ourselves? God, we humble ourselves before you today. We trust that as we do, you're going to lift us up in your time and in your way, and for your glory. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we close, I want to invite us to respond to this message, not with words, but an act of remembrance. Communion is a perfect way to picture what James is calling us to, because in communion, we remember that Jesus didn't just talk about surrender. He lived it. He humbled himself. He opened his hands. He said, not my will, but yours be done. And that surrender is what actually brought us salvation. And so today, as we come to communion, I just want to ask that you come with open hands, not clutching your plans, not gripping control, but letting go, just trusting the same God that gave his son for you is going to be faithful to you in everything else. So here's how we're going to receive communion in just a moment. I'll invite you to exit your row to your left and come forward, and you're going to take the bread, which represents Christ's body that was broken for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And I'd ask you to just eat it up here in the front, and then you'll take the cup, which represents his blood shed for you so that you can live life in all its fullness, and then drink it up here as well. And then you can toss the cups in the wastebasket next to the people serving communion, and then return to your seat on the other side of the row. And as you come, just let this be a moment of release. If there's a plan that you've been clutching, a burden that you've been carrying, a step of obedience that you've been delaying, just lay it before God before coming forward to take communion. Because communion is not just a ritual, it's a reminder that Jesus' open hands on the cross are what make it possible for us to open up our lives to him. All right, so whenever you're ready, just come forward and take communion.
Directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.